Psalm 42 and 43 were originally one psalm. It's very clear when you look at the language and the refrains. Somewhere along the line, someone decided to make it two psalms. I was just going to give you a brief introduction about Psalm 42 and then really only preach on 43. But the more I prep, the more I realize I just cannot do that. I'm preaching on two psalms today. Suckers, you didn't see that coming, did you? Snuck it in without letting you know. So we're going to do 42 and 43. You will see very much they are one unit. And what we have here is one of the sons of Korah. We don't know who. They were worship leaders in Israel, very much involved with the worship in the temple. And one of them who composed the psalm is cut off from worshiping the Lord. What would make the most sense is probably being sick and therefore unclean, unallowed into the temple area or the tabernacle area. And this would also cut you off from different religious festivals. And very much like Job, people are accusing him. He's asking the Lord for vindication because they thought so often, if you're sick and suffering, it's because of something you did. And he knows this is not why. But he is now growing worried that his prayers are unheard. God is continuing to allow him to remain in this state, cut off from the worship he so wants to be a part of. And so he's despairing as he's working through, why won't God hear me? And so what this psalm lays out for us, I think, is some very helpful ways we can deal with the darkness we battle against in our soul. When it is fear or doubt or being convinced that God has perhaps rejected you. Why is God doing this? Could he really be loving me if this is what I'm forced to go through? And why is it prolonged? When you have these battles within your soul and you feel perhaps cut off from the Lord, this psalm shows us exactly how we should fight that battle. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 42, verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I know sometimes it feels like this is just time for the grown-ups, but it's not. God loves you, kids, and he wants you to know that. But he also wants you to know how you can love him. So let me ask you a question. Have you guys ever prayed a prayer to God and asked him to do something or give you something and he didn't do it? That ever happen? Now, sometimes I know you kids can pray for something maybe a little silly. Like, can I please live in a castle tomorrow and be a princess or a prince? And pretty often, pretty sure God's not going to give those things, right? But sometimes you still get a little sad. But sometimes you ask God for very good things. Very good things, very important things, and sometimes he doesn't give them to you. And that can be hard to think about, right? How do I handle that? Well, what we need to remember, even when God doesn't give us good things we're asking for, is that God won't always give you what you want, but he promises he'll always give you what you need. Isn't that good to know? I've prayed some things I'm glad God didn't give me because they were really bad ideas. I'm glad God heard my prayer and said, no, we're not going to give that to him. We're going to give him what he needs, though. And know what's really good to know when sometimes you wish God would give you what you want and you're struggling? It's good to remember he gave you the biggest, most important thing ever that you need. Even more than food and water and a safe place to live, God gave you Jesus. And if you believe in him, all your sins are forgiven. And God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Because that's going to give you the greatest thing of all you could ever ask for, life forever with all the family of God in heaven. We will never be sad, never be hurt again. God won't ever take that one away. You don't ever have to worry, is God going to take away Jesus or heaven from me? Nope. And so when we remember we're going to go there someday, that helps us when we struggle now, when God doesn't give us what we want. Because sometimes the devil wants you to think, well, then God must not love you if he doesn't give you what you want. The devil wants you to think that. And you can remember, he gave me Jesus. So I know he loves me. So it's good to keep asking the Lord when he hasn't given what you want. It's good for you to keep going back to him. Say, Lord, please help me while I wait for you to answer my prayer. Because when we pray to God, it makes us trust him more and more because it reminds us of how much he loves us. So can you kids ask God to help you pray more and pray more and more to him about anything you go through? Because it always helps us be more like Jesus as we go through those things. Thank you, kids, for listening. So as I said, this psalm shows, writ large, the battle within. He's trying to confront these things, these things of darkness that he's plagued with. And he makes headway, then he falls back down. He makes headway, and he falls back down again. But it doesn't mean what he's doing is the wrong thing. It just means sometimes that's the way the battle goes. That's how the Lord continues to strengthen us. So, how do we fight spiritual darkness within? Not without, not talk about what's in the world. How do we deal with our own spiritual darkness? I'm going to leave it that vague because some of you struggle with doubt. Some of you struggle with fear. Some of you, it's all kinds. I don't want to get too specific. We all have spiritual darkness within that we are battling against. How do we do it? This psalm shows us some very important things. First, we need to determine what lies we are believing. We need to determine what lies we are believing. And second, maybe not surprisingly, we need to confront them with the truth. We need to confront these lies with the truth. And then finally, we must cry out to the Lord. I know sometimes that's the counterintuitive thing. That's you're frustrated with God. Why hasn't he done what I'm asking? What's the point of crying out? We must cry out to the Lord. You run to him in the midst of this, not away. So first, in the midst of these battles, how do we determine what lies we are believing? Looking at 42, verses 9 and 10, here's just an example. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And elsewhere, you see that, there's a progression. It starts with, why have you forgotten me? Later on in 43, it's, why have you rejected me? So these are two examples of lies he is struggling against. So, they're obviously lies. We know God cannot forget. We know God cannot reject those he has promised to save. But it sure feels like it sometimes when, how many years have I been praying this? How many years have I been pleading with the Lord to do this? I know it's a good thing that I'm asking. and he's seeing fit not to answer the way I'm asking him to. When you operate according to lies, if you don't take time to go through the inventory of what you're thinking, ask the Lord to help you see, what am I operating on that is a falsehood? It's like taking a wrong turn in a race. It doesn't matter how hard you run, how much you exert yourself, you're operating according to a lie. So you are veering away from the finish line no matter how hard you're fighting. So believing lies can do such damage to us, and we need the Lord's help in rooting them out. It's crucial. So we see the two of the lies he's struggling against. God's forgotten me. God's rejected me. So I'm going about in mourning as a result. So what lies do you fall for? What are the ones that you are quick to trip over and then you begin operating according to them as though they're the truth? I'm waiting. I'm kidding. Don't share. But I think often it takes some form of, God owes me a different life than what I have. And again, many of these are good things that you want. But I think often, without voicing it, that's where a lot of the lies begin. I am owed a different life than what I have. I'm owed a happier marriage. God says that's a good gift. Why hasn't he given it to me? I'm owed more recognition for what I do at home, at work, at church, whatever. And God says it's good for people to show thankfulness, and it's good for people to show encouragement. Why is no one doing that for me? I've asked God for it, and he hasn't seen fit to give it to me. Or we also think God's love ought to look this way for me, and I get to say what it ought to look like. So if God loved me, X, Y, or Z here would be different. It's not different, therefore, I'm really questioning whether I can call him a loving God. Because I can't find a single way anyone could justify what I'm going through as being love. Can't do it. We could do this all day, right? This list of things we entitle ourselves to, and because we cling to them as rights, then when we don't get them, God's infringing upon what he owes me. So when we indulge in these kinds of things, not so much first directed to God, but I deserve better than what I'm getting out of life. When we indulge in that, that's when it begins to seem more plausible that maybe God's not loving. Maybe God is one who rejects. Maybe God is someone who forgets. And things that should be completely laughable because they're so impossible, all of a sudden seeming very, very plausible. And it often starts with self. But instead of asking questions, how loving can he really be? If we took a step back and remembered, well, what does God actually owe somebody with my record? What have I actually earned with the life I've lived so far? What have I actually earned from a holy and just God? Once we look at life from that standpoint, what do we actually deserve? We deserve judgment 1,000 times over. And when we remember that, then everything I get this side of heaven, no matter how difficult it is, and I don't say this lightly to make light of what you're having to struggle through, but whatever I have this side of heaven, when I remember what I deserve, is a gift. So I'm not saying so buck up and quit whining about what you're going through. No, I know many of you are suffering immensely. I'm not saying, hey, you deserve hell, so be happy. Please don't hear me being that flippant. But we do have to remember what it is we actually deserve from the hand of the Lord. And then everything this side of heaven is actually a gift. It doesn't mean it's easy. But it changes our perspective from our riot act, we're about to read God from all this list of things he hasn't done right, to, no, that's not a way I can approach you, Lord. However, you can approach him like this psalmist does. This psalm is inspired by God himself. So while you can't go and say he has wronged you, you can go with honesty and say, Lord, this hurts. Please, please end this struggle for me. Please fix this problem. And you can be honest that it feels like I'm being forgotten. So, I don't know what lies you are operating under, but I know probably none of us makes that a regular part of our prayer to the Lord, that he would expose lies we've fallen for, that he would protect us from others we haven't fallen for yet, that he would help us unlearn muscle memory that comes from the same kind of lie that we typically fall for. That ought to be something we pray often, because if we don't, I think we're overestimating our own spiritual wisdom or strength, whatever you want to call it, that would protect us from falling for ways of thinking about life, ourselves, and God that are false and dangerous. So what do you do when you discover lies you've been believing? It's our second point. You confront them with the truth. Can God forget? Of course not. God's all-knowing. Anyone following Yahweh in the Old Testament would have known that. Anyone who's all-knowing can't forget anything. But what if he could leave? What if he could turn his back on me? Maybe not forget, but just not show me this kind of love anymore. Well, I mean, how many times even in the Old Testament does he tell them, I will never leave you or forsake you? Never. Or that their hope is not in vain because it will last forever, right? He says these things all over the place. And then once we get to the new, I mean, how many times? I mean, just one walk through the last third of Romans 8 and you've got, what, 15, 20 different promises of how unbreakable his salvation is for us? And even just the final, right? Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, not just from God, but from his love. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I say it to you often, are you part of creation? This is a no-brainer. Then you can't separate yourself. So it's not an option that God could forget. So as Sherlock Holmes would often tell a baffled Watson, I won't try to imitate Jeremy Brett because he's just too perfect as Sherlock Holmes. But once you eliminate the impossible, whatever remains, no matter how improbable, must be the truth. So it's not just to say, oh yeah, I fall for this stupid thing. All right, well, whatever. No. Confront it. Okay, if it's not possible that God's forgot me, then I can't walk around like he has. It's not possible. So whatever remains must be the truth. That God has not forgotten me, and that what I'm going through, therefore, is not the result of him being absent. Because the two can't be true at the same time. But what about rejection? That's the one I think we fall for more often. We know God sees everything. He knows everything. Now, I think in this particular psalm here, the psalmist, when he says, why have you rejected me? I don't think he's meaning loss of salvation. I think what he means is, why have you rejected my requests? I've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and there they are, just sitting there. Unopened mail. I think often we can fall into thinking that is what is happening, but let's make no mistake. Even if the psalmist isn't saying this, I bet everyone in this room either has or at some point will wonder whether their sin has caused God to reject them. And the world, the flesh, and the devil would all tell you, it would make sense for that to be true. Plenty of convincing voices out there wanting you to believe that. Coming to you in the midst of your sorrow and saying, scoffingly like these people, where's your God? So again, specifically with this lie, can God reject his own? Well, Romans 8, again, would be proof that it's not possible. And so often what you'll hear is, well, God won't reject you, but you can cut yourself off from him. Like I said, if you're part of creation, no, you can't. But even when Paul gives us that amazing list in Romans 8, he talks about what? Neither famine nor nakedness, danger or sword. Nothing in the past or the future, neither the present nor the future. So if nothing in the future can cut you off, then your salvation is sure. If it's yours now, nothing in the future can make it not yours. And when Paul lists these things, it's not like famine could somehow take away your salvation. Like, man, we better get some rain sooner. God's going to turn against me. I'm going to lose Christ. How would famine do that? Famine wouldn't take away your salvation. What would those things do? They would put you in such a place of suffering that you'd be tempted to turn away from God yourself, right? Danger and sword, persecution for Christ. What if I break under threats of my life and I renounce Christ? Well, then you join the club with Peter as someone who failed there and didn't lose salvation. That's not an encouragement to go ahead and fail. What it's saying is there's no situation you can face that has taken away your salvation. God can't reject you once he has given you Christ. Christ was rejected once and for all, therefore, that's not an option. So if I'm suffering here and God's not answering my prayers the way I'm asking, it can't be because he's turned against me. That's an impossibility. So whatever remains must be the case, that he loves me and he's choosing to let me go through this because in a way I can't fathom, he says it's best for me. It's making me like Christ somehow in a way that I can't fathom. So what does the psalmist do? What are the exercises he goes through to confront the lies he's struggling with the truth? Well, first, he remembers God's goodness in the past. He remembers God's goodness in the past. So look at verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. So he remembers the richness of worshiping the Lord. He realizes, yeah, it's not a fool's errand to worship this God. I know there are times when my prayers were heard. I know I was in good fellowship with God. God's not a God who rejects. So I'm going to go back there. I'm going to force myself to remember these things in the face of these lies. That's the right thing all of us should do when we are in the midst of these kinds of struggles. I know you're not a God who can reject and forget. I'm going to camp out here in Romans 8 or whatever passage encourages you the most in things like that. And I'm not going to let the lies come in here and block it from view. A quick cursory read in the midst of a struggle is probably not the best medicine. Camp out there. Immerse yourself in what God says in the face of the lies you're struggling against. But he doesn't just remember past experience. He also rehearses God's works. This is a little bit more of a poetic example here, but he then says, excuse me, verse 6, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. So these are poetic pictures of water. So the area of the mountain ranges of Hermon are going to be where the snows melt and form amazing waterfalls as they often are then rushing into the Jordan River. What we see here, he's saying, no, I'm going to remember your works too. Not just my experience when you've blessed me, but you're the mighty God who could create these incredible mountains with these torrents of the waterfalls rushing down to the mighty Jordan River. This is the God I'm praying to. He's not weak. That's the right thing to do. We serve an almighty God. I serve a perfectly holy God who can't lie to me. I serve a perfectly righteous God. Whatever we have to rehearse, go to his works as the word unfolds them to us and say, yes, this is the God I serve, not the one I'm being lied to about. But your old nature loves lies about God. So does the world, and there's nothing the devil loves more. So we see he goes here, but right away there's the enemy crouching to take this truth and distort it. So he goes to the beautiful picture of these snowy mountains, waterfalls. Look at the works of the Lord, and then what happens with that water? Oh, your waterfalls and your waves are breaking on me. So here you see the battle. He goes to the truth, and there's the enemy whispering. And down he goes again. We've all been there. How many times have you been praying? But no, Lord, I'm coming to the great physician. I'm coming to the mighty God. I know I could come to a mighty God who's more powerful than this situation. We're asking for healing, for example. You are the mighty God who can do this. There's the enemy. Yeah, the mighty God who's chosen not to heal so far. Yeah, keep praying. It's paying off. The mighty God who could have years ago solved this problem, and he's chosen not to. Yeah, keep praying. Great idea. Maybe if your act was together more, he'd listen. And the spiral continues, right? That's just one example. So while the psalmist is doing the right thing, no, that's a lie. I'm going to confront it with the truth. There's been something missing that the psalmist has not done almost this whole time. For the most part, everything in Psalm 42 is an inner dialogue. I say this to God and this happens. I say that to God and that happens. Why are you downcast, soul? Hope in God. Come on. But he hasn't cried out to God. And that's why the tide turns in Psalm 43 when he finally, instead of just taking this on in his own strength, finally cries out to the Lord. And while it is right and good for all of us to confront lies with truths, if we're not also doing that in conjunction with crying out to the Lord, then we are greatly reducing the effectiveness of those exercises. Because essentially, we are taking them on in our own strength. So don't hear me saying, don't confront the truth of lies. Sorry, don't confront the lies of the truth. Sorry. It is a worthwhile thing. We must be doing it. We must meditate on the truth of the word. Where we see falsehood in the way we think, confront it there. No, this is the truth. And right away then, take that to the Lord. So that he makes these battles effective. So look, when the tide turns there in 43:3, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. His efforts could only go so far. He was having the right inner dialogue. But then he realizes, but the lies are still deceiving me. Lord, you send out your light to get rid of darkness. Send out your truth to expose lies so I can be led where I need to go. So, again, he stops talking to himself and finally starts talking to God. Finally, he cries out to the Lord. And we talked about this often when we were in the James series, where prayer was often a feature. Why do we do this so often? Why so often is prayer the last weapon we take up instead of the first? The knee-jerk reaction. I could go to absolute, infinite, perfect, almighty power, or I could hold off a little bit and see what I can accomplish. Why do we do it? And I don't think often we're saying, you know what, I don't think prayer's a good option here. I think I got what it takes. I bet none of you have ever done that. If you have, I'm not going to ask you to share it because, you know, it'd be pretty embarrassing. We just don't think about it because we're so consumed with other options. We're so consumed with ourselves that prayer's often not the first thing and the primary thing we go to. But when we have gone down some of these roads of deception long enough, we can be where the psalmist is and wonder if prayer is even worth it. But what the psalmist doesn't ever do is stop going to the Lord with the struggle. He never finally says God's not worth it. He's telling himself, hope in God. Why are you so downcast? Hope in God. So let's involve God. Let's bring him in to fight for us instead of thinking it's just on us. This psalm is a great example of what can sometimes be thrown about as a cliche, but it shouldn't be. It should be profound. This psalm is a great example of prayer changing us, not changing God. And God, again, strengthens us with these times when he allows us to struggle. It's like for kids. Kids, when you, not all of you can ride two-wheelers yet, but when you were learning how, often one of your parents was holding onto the back of the bicycle for you, right, so you didn't fall. Once we took those training wheels off, and I know for our kids, it was saying, don't let go. Hold on, don't let go. But if we never let go, they would never learn how to ride the bike, right? So sometimes when they're going, we go ahead and let go, but they didn't know because now they could ride the bike. It's like, hey, why'd you let go? Because you were riding now. And sometimes God makes us go through difficult things to help strengthen us so we can follow him and trust him better. And so God changes us in this process of struggle when we are going to him. Why? Because going to him at all is already us exercising faith, right? I've got to step on the floorboards of his promises and trust that they'll hold me if I'm going to go to him at all. So it's already us acting in a way that is much more healthy than being despairing or believing lies. I'm stepping out in faith to God. And when we do that, right away, God reminds us of who he is. Because we're reminded, as I'm asking someone who's almighty, someone who's holy, someone who's gracious, to do these things. Look at how the tide turns in 43:4. Right away, Lord, you send out your light and truth. Let them lead me. Then I will go to the altar of God, to my God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Right away, the tide has turned. Please don't view my sermon or this passage as encouraging you to use the prayer as some magic trick, some incantation that'll all of a sudden change your bad situation. What the psalm is showing is the way God generally works, and we should trust that. So notice his circumstances have not changed. He isn't all of a sudden healed or clean. All right, I prayed, and now I'm on my way back to Jerusalem. Woohoo! He's still where he was. But now that he's brought the Lord in to fight for him, he is remembering, yeah, of course my God's not forgotten me or rejected me. I'm going to keep crying out to him, and he will deliver me. He will keep his promises to me. So, this is why we are fairly unique in the Reformation world and Presbyterian circles, where our confession of faith calls prayer a means of grace. I've told you this before. But typically, the means of grace, what that means is the way God feeds you. How does God feed you with Christ? Okay? Each way he does it is a means of grace. The preaching of the word and the sacraments. Those are the two that most Reformed confessions have. Ours adds prayer as another way God feeds us. Because when we're praying biblically, what? The word is being contemplated. The word's working again, but it's through prayer that I'm being built up. God didn't have to make prayer do that. He didn't have to make our songs, which are essentially prayers to God, do that. But he has. And so we should use them more and more. I mean that. Use prayer as a way the Lord will strengthen you in the midst of your struggle. So, remember, nothing that the world, the flesh, and the devil want more than for you to join them in that scoffing cry, where's your God? And God knows, thankfully, that will be a huge struggle for us. That's why he prepares us for it. That's why he gives us psalms like this. And what's amazing is that though God knows it shouldn't be a struggle for us. There's no good reason for us to doubt God. He knows we will. And instead of being offended by that, and instead of making threats, listen, when the going gets rough, you know I can't leave you, so you better not think that way. No, what does he do? When he knows we're struggling like this, or knows that we will, he gives us passage after passage where he stoops down right to where we are in the midst of our doubt to comfort us. In my opinion, there's no passage that says that treats this struggle better than Isaiah 49. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion, or Israel, says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord's forgotten me. At that moment, they're defying what God just said. Purposefully. Anybody in God's shoes right there would walk away. I tried. Fine, you don't want to be comforted? Don't be comforted. But that's not what our God does. In the midst of a ridiculous response to him just coming of his own goodwill to comfort us and us saying, whatever, you've forgotten me, you rejected me. Like a kid who won't look his parent in the eye when they're trying to soothe their wounded soul. What's the parent do? Right? lifts up, look at me. And God says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Even if she would forget, I will not forget you. And why? Because the next verse says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. When the world, the flesh, and the devil want you to join them, saying, where is your God? Remember this passage. He cannot reject, cannot forget. And the reason why is because what is on his hands, the rejection we deserve, has already been paid out on Christ. And those wounds plead for us. They remind us why our salvation is not in vain. They remind us why struggles are not a sign of his rejection. They're not a sign that he doesn't love us anymore. There's something he does to make us more like him. And so instead of turning away from him, run to him. Like the psalmist, confront the lies with the truth. But run to him the whole time instead of taking it on in your own strength. Because that will fail. He will never forget you. Nothing in all creation can make him reject you, and nothing in all creation can make him stop loving you as much as he loves Christ. That's the truth we cling to and wield against the lies that would drag us down. And no, we will someday see him face to face. All the confidence the psalmist has that he's going back to the temple, we have a confidence in something far greater. We're going to the ultimate temple. With Christ dwelling there together forever, where these struggles will cease, not because we've done so well in resisting them, but because the Son has defeated them all for us. So remember, it is not worthless for you to turn to him, praying yet again the same prayer you've prayed 1,000 times, yet asking him the way Christ did, not my will, but yours be done, and make me rejoice in your will. Knowing that you are loving me this whole time like Christ.